As I already told you, Ted needs no introduction. But I'm glad that he could be with us today. And we trust, Ted, that things have been going well for you and your work. And I'm glad you could bring Cindy along with you. Ted, God bless you as you bring the message this morning.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
It's so good to be back in Aiken this morning. Happy Sabbath to all of you. So good to see you. I have a question for you this morning. What is today? It's the Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. It's Earth Day. It's the day before Earth Day. Okay. What is the date of today? The day before Pastor Al's birthday. Lots of good things happening this weekend. What is the date of today? The 21st of what? What? 2012. 2012 from what? From the time they thought Jesus was born, correct? So the entire Western world dates its existence from the birth of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Did you know that you can't look at a bestsellers list at a bookstore without being reminded of Jesus? Year in and year out, the number one best-selling book on the New York Times list is the Bible. In fact, it's such a given now that they don't even publish it as number one. It's just a given. The Library of Congress says that there are an additional 17,239 books devoted to Jesus, more written in the past 30 years than in the previous 19 centuries. If you were to stand on a golf course and listen to the people in front of you or behind you, and they missed a putt or sliced a drive, they wouldn't say Buddha or Muhammad, would they? Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote that the name of Jesus is not so much written as it is plowed into the history of our world. He was born 20 centuries ago to an impoverished couple in an obscure village. Only a few hundred people ever met Jesus personally. Only a few thousand people ever heard Him speak. In his adult life, he never traveled outside of his country or his region. He didn't write a book. He didn't lead an army. He never governed a nation. He didn't even have a home. The Romans did not consider Jesus significant enough to even record their execution of Him. What are the odds that someone that obscure, that 2,000 years later, His name would have inspired the founding of more universities, hospitals, cities, schools, the creation of more art, the writing of more songs, have moved more people to sacrifice their finances, their possessions, even their lives, than any name in human history? I'm reminded of the hymn, "You can have all this world, give me Jesus." And the movement that He started is not just remembered. It's still growing. And so who is this man? Who is this man that has inspired so many? Who is this man that we've gathered to worship today? Who is He? How did He live? Maybe more importantly, how does He want us to live? If you're going to understand Jesus, you have to know this one fact about Him. Jesus was a rabbi. 14 times in the New Testament, He is called rabbi. 40 times, He is called teacher. And in Jesus' day, not anybody could walk around with the title rabbi. It's just like in our day, people can't just wander around the hospital with a white coat and a stethoscope and say, "I'm Dr. So-and-so." If they did that without a medical license, they would be in big trouble, wouldn't they? They would be in big trouble. In Jesus' day, you couldn't just wander around, go to the synagogue, and call yourself rabbi. It was a profession with standards and accountability. For a young boy growing up in Israel, To be a rabbi was the greatest thing that could happen to you. And you've got to know this to understand Jesus. Because Israel's passion was the Torah. Specifically the first four books, or the first five books, the Pentateuch. It's what distinguished them as a people. Israel wasn't famous for their big army, their great wealth, or their beautiful women. They were famous because they knew God and they knew God's Word. It's who they were. It was their identity as a nation and as a people. So to know God and to understand Torah, that's where it was at in Jesus' day. That's where it was at. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi. From the age of 6 upwards, students were accepted into rabbinical schools. In fact, there was a saying from Jesus' time, under the age of 6, we do not receive a pupil. From 6 upwards, accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. So at the age of 6, a little boy would begin to go to what is called Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer means the house of the book. And of course, the book was the Torah. So from 6 until 10, a little boy would literally sit at the feet of his teacher. Literally sit at the feet of his teacher. And from dawn until afternoon, they would memorize the Bible. They would chant poems, songs, rhymes to help them memorize the Torah. Sometimes the teacher would reward the children by taking his finger and putting a little bit of honey on their tongue if they did well. Remember in Revelation what it says? Sweet as honey in the mouth, but bitter in the belly. These little boys would memorize the Torah. Now, they didn't get their own copies to study. We have our Bibles in front of us today. There are Bibles in your pews. But they didn't have their own Bible. There were no printing presses. And scrolls were so valuable that they only resided in the synagogue. And so these little fellas would memorize hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, until they were 10 years of age. Now, it's also interesting that little girls were not allowed to go to Bet Sefer. It was only for the boys. It was only for the boys. And this is a bit of a sidelight, but we know that who taught Jesus? His mother. And how do you think his mother learned? Because she was not allowed to go. I've been studying Mary some, and I believe that her father was of the priestly line, and I believe her father taught her. But that's just my own 2 cents for what it's worth. But these little boys would study year after year until they reached the age of 10. At the age of 10, most of them would quit school, and they would return home and take up the family business, whether it be carpentry or fishing or whatever it was, they would take up the family business. There were some, however, who were really, really gifted. They were really good. They were the all-stars of Torah students. And they would be accepted to the next level, which was Bet Talmud. Bet Talmud means the house of learning. And these little boys would go to Bet Talmud for 4 more years. At Bet Talmud, these exceptionally bright students would be asked question after question after question. And if you've studied Jesus' life, you know that that's what Jesus did. When asked a question, he would often respond with a question. Rabbis asked a lot of questions. Things like, what work is permitted on the Sabbath? How do you honor your father and mother? And for 4 years, these bright little boys would answer questions and they would continue to memorize and memorize and memorize. When asked to give a text in support of the answer to their question, they would not quote the text that gave the answer. They would quote either the text before it or the text after it, which indicated to the rabbi not only did they know the answer, they understood the context of the passage that they were giving as a source for their answer. By the age of 14, the very best of this group would have memorized the entire Old Testament. The whole thing, from Genesis to Malachi. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And these all-stars of all-stars would want to move up. And so they would go to a rabbi that they admired and they would say, "May I be one of your Talmudim? May I be one of your disciples? May I be one of your disciples?" And the rabbi would give them a little test. And if they passed, he would accept them as one of his Talmudim. And they would go to what was called Bet Midrash, which means the house of study. Which means the house of study. Now, rabbis never recruited. You know, they were kind of like Harvard, maybe. You know, they never recruited. People had to apply to them. They didn't go looking for students. Students came to them. And so if a little boy knew the Torah, he knew the various opinions of other rabbis through the centuries. If he was really bright and he passed the test, the rabbi would say, "Yes, you may be one of my Talmudim." But usually they would say no. They would say, "Son, you love God. You love God. You love His Word. You're a good boy. Go home. Go home to your mother. Learn from your father your family business. Get married. Have children. Raise them to love God and to love His Word. But you're not my Talmudim. I'm sorry." Only the very best of the best were recruited to be disciples during Jesus' day. To be accepted by a rabbi was the equivalent of making it to the major leagues if you were a baseball fan. It would be the equivalent of making it to the Ivy League if you were a scholar. It would be the equivalent of joining the Seventh-day Adventist Church if you're a true follower of Christ, right? And so that was what they aspired to. They wanted to be a Talmudim. And if they were accepted, wow, that was the dream. That was where it was at. And they didn't want to just get information from their teacher, from their rabbi. They wanted to be just like him. He was their mentor. They wanted to model their life exactly like his. And so they would spend every moment they could with him because they wanted to be just like him. And Jesus reflects this in his teaching. He says, "No disciple, no Talmudim is above his master, above his rabbi. But every disciple, when fully trained, will be what? Like the master, will be perfect like the rabbi." Did you know that these students would even follow the rabbi to the restroom? It's true, they would. They were afraid that while he was using the facilities, that he would say or do something that they should emulate in their own lives. And so they would follow him to the restroom lest they miss something. And did you know that in Jesus' day that the rabbis even had a little prayer that they would say when they went to the restroom? They did, and it went like this. This is from Jesus' day. "Blessed are you, O God, ruler of the world, who created man in wisdom with numerous orifices and spaces. It is known before you that if one of them should open when it ought to close, or close when it should open, we would cease to exist. Blessed are you." And so every part, every moment, every activity of their life was immersed in God. That's where everything was. In Jesus' day, to know the Torah, to live the Torah, to bring it into every part of your life was the goal. That was Jesus' world. And Jesus was a rabbi. And not just any rabbi. Who was he? He came along and he didn't just teach. He began to do things and the word of his power spread throughout the countryside because no rabbi ever had power like Jesus. And no rabbi ever taught like Jesus. You know, usually they would quote some other rabbi as their source, kind of like we would do if we were writing a term paper for our history class. We would quote our sources and we would quote Professor so-and-so or author so-and-so. And that's what rabbis did. They would quote other rabbis. But remember when Jesus came, he said he taught with power? He taught a new thing. He taught without quoting, because God was inspiring his teaching. And so he taught without quoting. But he came along and he didn't teach, just teach. He had power. For example, in the Torah, God gave Moses a commandment about prayer shawls. Have any of you ever been to Israel? Have any of you ever been to Israel? I know Pastor Al has. We may have even gone together. But I went on a trip with the pastors from the Carolina Conference, so we may have gone together. But I remember on the plane, as we were flying over to Israel, that the Orthodox Jewish men to this day still wear prayer shawls. And you can see the hem of them underneath their suit jacket. And I remembered seeing them on the plane as they would stand up to have prayer. They would have the phylactery on their forehead, and they would have the prayer shawl that you could see the hem of it beneath their suit coat. And in Jesus' day, that was very important because Moses had given a commandment about prayer shawls. If you'd like, look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, and we'll read that commandment together. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. This is what God told Moses about prayer shawls. He said, "Throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garment with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them." And so all of the Jewish men in Jesus' day, especially the rabbis, wore prayer shawls. And that means that Jesus wore a prayer shawl too. Now, our pictures of Jesus don't ever depict that. But Jesus wore a prayer shawl. And do you know what the word for the corners that there is in there in Numbers, the corners of the prayer shawl? The word for that is the word kanaf in Hebrew. Kanaf. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His" what? "In His wings." Do you know what the word there is? It's kanaf. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in the corners of His prayer shawl. In the corners of His prayer shawl. And so you see, the Israelites believed that when the Messiah came, that He would have healing power in His kanaf. That His kanaf would be greater than anyone else's. That the healing in His wings, or in the hem of His prayer shawl, where the tassels were attached, would be a miraculous power. One day, Jesus is on a journey, and He's walking to the home of a child who's ill. And as He walks along, a crowd of people press against Him. And one person in particular is there in the midst of the disciples and the curiosity seekers. And it's a woman who has suffered in agony for 12 years. Silent agony. No doctor has been able to heal her of her disease. No help has been afforded her. In fact, we are told that if anything, she has just gotten worse. And then she hears about Jesus. And then she sees Jesus. And she thinks to herself, "If only I can touch the hem of His garment, I will be healed." Do you see what she's really saying? She's really saying, "I believe this man is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." She's not just going to a faith healer. She's going to touch the wings of His prayer shawl, the corners, the kanaf, because she believes He's the Messiah. And she touches Him. And Jesus recognizes it immediately, that power has gone from Him. And He says, "Who touched me?" And His Talmudim said, "Oh, Master, you must be kidding. We're all touching you. We're all bumping into you. We're all around you." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. Somebody gets it." And He pauses and He looks through the crowd and He sees the face of the woman. And He says to her, Your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Not her faith in Him as a miracle worker. Her faith in Him being the Messiah, the Son of God. Who is this man? People who touch Him who are healed, transformed, and not just 2,000 years ago. It happens today. It happens today. People are still healed. People are still transformed. The brokenhearted, the lonely, the guilt-ridden, they touch the hem of His garment and they're healed. God help those who get in the way of that healing. God help us if we get in the way of that healing, because Jesus isn't just any rabbi. He's the rabbi. He is the rabbi. He's the master of life. He's the rabbi with power. He's the teacher above all teachers. And another thing about this rabbi Jesus, when He talked about God, people just melted, because He knew something about God that the other rabbis of His day just didn't get. He understood something about God that no one else understood. He understood that God loves all creation and that most of all He loves us. That message is communicated in everything that Jesus said and did. Remember what He said? Look at the flowers of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Look at the sparrow. No sparrow falls from its nest but what your heavenly Father knows and takes notice. Jesus knew what we need to know, and that is that God loves. God loves you. He loves you so much, more than you can imagine, more than I can imagine. And so people who thought they never had a shot with God, they start coming. The downtrodden, the discouraged, those who thought of God as an exacting taskmaster who would only find them less than desirable, they started coming to Jesus. But Jesus presented a different image of God. He called Him His Abba. And that is an Aramaic word. It's a tender word for father, kind of like our word daddy today. And it's interesting because most of the New Testament is written in Greek. But this one word from Aramaic has come down through the centuries and it remained in Aramaic. That's how significant it was. And so Jesus talked about our Heavenly Father as His daddy. As His daddy. What does that make you think of with God? You know, you think of a father sometimes and you think of maybe some austerity or sternness. You think of daddy and you think about running and jumping on his lap. Right? It's a different image. Jesus would say, "Let me tell you about my daddy." And He would tell stories. He would tell stories. Have you ever seen the movie The Bear? It's one of my favorite movies. There's no dialogue in the movie. And I remember watching it with my children when they were very small. And the story is about this little bear cub whose mother dies. And he's left on his own. He's just a little tiny thing. But he gets taken in by a daddy grizzly bear. Great big bear. The daddy takes him in and starts teaching him how to fish and how to gather berries and how to do the things that a bear needs to do. And that's so out of character. Mother bears usually have to protect their cubs lest they be killed by the father bear. But in this movie, the father bear is protecting this little cub. And he's taking care of him. One day they're off fishing by the river and the little bear gets separated from his father bear, from the daddy bear. And as he's walking along by the river, a big panther comes out and is stalking him, begins to stalk him. And the little bear doesn't notice it at first. He's just playing in the water looking for fish. And you see the panther getting closer and closer. And finally the little bear realizes that he's in danger. He sees the panther and he begins to run. And I don't know how they film this, but if you get a chance, watch this movie. It's fantastic. And the little bear, he's just making these little grunting noises as he runs, like he's, you know, giving it all he's got. Oh, he's just upset and he's frightened. And he's running, and finally the panther literally trees him, and the little bear runs out on this dead limb that's hanging over the river. And he gets out to the very end of it, and the panther is walking up that fallen tree, that dead branch. And finally, the end of it snaps off and the little bear falls into the water. And he washes downstream. He washes downstream and finally he washes up onto a sandbar. And the panther has been running along the riverside tracking him. And now he's got him. Because there's deep water behind him and nowhere to go on the sandbar except to the land. And so the panther has got him and he comes up to the little bear. He's got him trapped there and he lashes out with a paw and he cuts his face with his claws. And the blood is pouring off the little bear's face. And so the little bear's frightened and he thinks to himself, you know, what would Daddy Bear do? And so he stands up on his hind legs and he puts his little paws in the air and he goes, "Roar!" like this. "Roar!" And to his amazement, the panther leans back and takes off running. And then the camera pans around and you see behind the little bear and the daddy bear is right behind him with his big claws up in the air. You see, that little bear was never alone. Never, ever out of the care of his father. He may not be able to see him. Maybe couldn't hear him. Couldn't feel him. But he was never alone. Never alone. And so Jesus would come to people who were so beaten up, so downtrodden, and he would say, "Let me tell you what God is like. Look at the birds, look at the flowers, look at the bear. That's how God loves you. That's how my daddy loves you. He wants to be your daddy too." He can be that for you today, by the way. If there's someone here who's never accepted Jesus into their life, never accepted God into their heart to be their daddy, you can do that today. All you have to do in your seat is say a silent prayer and say, "Oh God, please be my daddy. I need you." And He's there for you. You know, as I mentioned earlier, rabbis never recruited. It was beneath their dignity. But Jesus did not follow that practice. Only the very best of the best got to be students of rabbis. And yet Jesus goes out to James and John. And do you remember what they were doing? They were fishing. They were fishing. And do you know what that means? It means that they had washed out of rabbinical school. Whether it was Bet Talmud or Bet Sefer, I don't know, when they were told, "Go home, learn your family business, you're not good enough." But that's what they were told. "Go home, you're not good enough." And Jesus comes to them and he says, "Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Now these two young men are between, I believe, the ages of 10 and 17. Because rabbis chose young men in that age group. That's the young men they chose. They would choose one man who would be an adult like them, who would be their main assistant, which I believe Peter was. And then they would choose young boys, late teens, early 20s, to be their disciples. And I believe that James and John were young men, maybe 17, 18, 19 years of age. They were teenagers. They were living at home, working with their father. They hadn't gotten married. They hadn't started a family. And so we know that they were not necessarily adult men. And so Jesus comes and he says, "Come and follow me. Be my fishers of men." And, you know, they left their nets. They left their nets. And I used to think, from my vantage point, that their father Zebedee probably thought, "Well, those good-for-nothing kids. Here we are trying to get this job done and they take off." But, you know, that's not what Zebedee thought. That's what my dad had thought if I had left a chore and went following after some guy. But that's not what they thought. Because you see, for fathers, for their sons to be chosen as disciples, as Talmudim, oh man, that was great. In fact, Zebedee would be down at the wharf the next day on the Sea of Galilee and he would be saying, "My boys, you know, they are going to be disciples of the rabbi." He would have been proud. No wonder they left their nets. And so, friends, today here in Aiken, South Carolina, God is coming to you. He's coming right to you. And He says, I want you. I want you. I want you. Come follow me. It'll be a great adventure. It will be a new way of living. It'll be a new way of living. He's calling us to a new life. He's calling us to live carelessly, to not worry about the things that we often worry about. God will take care of that. Look at the flowers, they neither toil nor spin. Just follow me. Just live as I live. Do what I do. Be with me. Live with me. Live only to love other people and to love me. And so, friends, here we are in April 21st, 2012. I don't know when the last day will be before Jesus comes. I don't know what the last calendar day will be. But I'm looking forward to that day. And between now and then, what I want to do is be covered in the dust of my rabbi, which was a prayer from Jesus' day also. They would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, which means may you follow him so closely that he's all over you. That he's all over you. And that's my prayer for you. Please pray that for me as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your blessings to us. Thank you so much for being our Heavenly Father who loves us in ways we can't imagine. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that He is the rabbi of power, that He died for us, and that He's called us to a new way of living. And Lord, I pray for my friends here in Aiken today. May we all be covered in the dust of our rabbi until you come and take us home. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.